Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. I'll be reading verses 6 and 7. Genesis chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Genesis chapter 20, verses 6 and 7.
Good to be back with you. I always look forward to coming back to Brown Street when I'm away. And had a good meeting, but always good to be back home. Let me just quickly say, before we get into our lesson, we announced our gospel meeting, and it's not too early to start announcing our men's training class that will be here before you know it. So we want to have a great men's training class this year, as we do every year. We want as many people to come as possible, as many men. And so all the men are invited to it, of course. Even if you don't participate in the service, you can certainly be an encouragement to those who do and probably have some good thoughts along the way. And that's what makes the meeting great, all of the input and the years of experience that, brethren can share and help some of the young brethren. And so we have a good time preparing ourselves for the services of the Lord. And so we'll continue to announce that. I'll start putting it into the bulletin, but we want to have a good turnout this year. I've often said that there are many factors involved in salvation. Any doctrine that claims there's only one thing that saves us is a false doctrine. It is easily proven that there are many things involved in our salvation. And the thing that is at the heart of our salvation, and that really leads to many of the other things that are a part of it, is the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is good for us from time to time to think about the blood of Christ, the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We would not be here this morning. We would have no hope of heaven after a while if it wasn't for his blood. And so just for a little while, we want to look at some of the benefits of his blood. We don't have time to look at all of them. I could certainly do a series of lessons on this, but we'll look at, I believe, three or four different ways that we benefit from the blood of Christ. So the first one is that it was the purchase price for our salvation. You might remember the words of Peter, 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. For you know, that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. The first word that jumps out at you, of course, is redeemed. Redeem or redemption is always a positive thing. Like, I don't care if you're talking about the English word or the Greek word or whether you're talking about a society or even in the Bible. It's always very positive, isn't it? Like, you think about the young man who makes a series of bad judgment calls and ends up getting himself in a mess. But then he matures a little bit and he pulls himself together, starts making good decisions, and his life turns out well. He redeems himself. Or we think about the woman who maybe someone is lying about her and trying to ruin her reputation. But as time goes on, the truth comes out. She is redeemed. And so it's always very positive when you think about the word redemption. I can't think of how anybody would ever use it in a negative way. In fact, I can't think of one passage in the Bible that speaks of redemption negatively. It is always positive. Now, in the Bible, there are several Greek words for redemption, but they all basically point to the idea of being bought. And that's at the heart of redemption. All of these various Greek words, they have little nuances of differences between them. But when you look at, they all deal with the idea of being bought. In fact, the Greek word literally means to be bought back, which of course in itself obliterates Calvinism because it shows that we weren't born in sin. We were created upright and then sin entered in and we lost our relationship with God, and then we're not simply bought, but we're bought back. But there's more involved in redemption than that. When you look at these words basically overlap a little bit, but it has to do with being ransomed. It has to do with being purchased. And then I like to be rescued from loss. That's involved in the idea of redemption, or to be delivered. And so, yes, we are bought with a price, but we're not just purchased. We are rescued by our Savior, Jesus Christ. And not just rescued, but we're rescued at a very high price. We know that that price was the blood of Christ. That's what it took. Without Jesus Christ shedding His blood, we could have never been bought back and have a relationship with God after a while. But notice what he goes on to say. For you know that you were redeemed from what? From your empty way of life. Now that can refer to a few different things depending on who the audience is. We know that Peter wrote to both Jews and Gentiles, and so the circumstances would be just a little bit different. If he is dealing with the Gentiles, or the way the Gentiles that were receiving the letter would receive these words, is that he would be referring to those dumb idols they used to serve, that their fathers taught them to serve. There was no benefit at all from them serving idols. Those idols couldn't do anything, couldn't hear their prayers, couldn't bless them and provide for them. It was all empty and vain. Or even if he was writing to the Jews, that would then point to Judaism and the attempt to work out their salvation by meritorious work. That is, by living a perfect life, which is the only way you could save yourself under Judaism. But that was all empty and vain. Or you might just approach it from the standpoint of sin, and it would be applicable to all of us. Because there was a time when we were in sin, and as we lived our lives were basically empty and void. And when you stop and think about that, even if you are here this morning, maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ. You are living an empty life, even if you don't realize it. Like, I know you might say, preacher, you're wrong about that. I'm happy and I enjoy life, but that may well be the case. But I don't care how much power or prestige, how much property you might own. It doesn't matter what you have accomplished in this life. The fact of the matter is, you're not getting out of this life what you are meant to get out of it. I remember what Jesus said. You'll remember the passage yourself in Matthew 16 at verse 26. It says, "For what will a man profit, or what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" And of course, the answer is nothing. It doesn't matter if you gain the whole world. It doesn't matter if you get that popularity that you crave. It doesn't matter how much power, prestige you may accumulate in this world. You're not getting out of this life what God intends for you to get. You're not getting salvation. And so it's empty. And at the end of the day, vain. On the other hand, if you're a Christian, it doesn't matter what your circumstances may be. Maybe your situation isn't exactly what you want it to be. Maybe you don't have the power or the prestige or the popularity or any of those things. Still, you are getting out of this life what God intended you to get. That is salvation. And so those of us who are Christians, we have been redeemed from that empty way of living that we inherited from our fathers. And it wasn't with silver and gold, but it was with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. And we appreciate it even more when we recognize the one who died for us, the one who shed that precious blood for us, was completely innocent. He didn't deserve to die. He was dying for us, but nevertheless, because of it, now we belong to God. We've been bought back. We have been purchased. Peter, you remember, in 1 Peter 2 at verse 9, put it like this. He said, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that ye may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I hope we don't take that for granted. We belong to God. Many places in the Bible, He says to His people, you are mine. And that is a wonderful thing, to belong to God. In Malachi chapter 3 at verse 17, it says, and they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. We are God's treasured possession. Now you might recall, that used to be the Jews. Exodus chapter 19, God emphasizes that about the physical nation of Israel. But it was conditional, of course. God told them, if you obey my voice, you'll be this. You'll be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests and so on. But they didn't obey His voice. So Jesus warned them that, all right, now the kingdom is going to be given to another. And the other nation is the church. That would be us. And now we are God's holy nation. Now we are His purchased possession. Or as Malachi says, His treasured possession. And that's all because of the blood of Christ. That was the cost. That's what had to be paid, and our Savior was willing to pay it. But that's not only a blessing. Just quickly, let us understand. In 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 20, it says, for you were bought with a price. And so again, the price has been paid. So what does it say? So glorify God in your body. That's your responsibility. Because now that we have been bought, now we belong to God, now we belong to Christ, our life is not our own, our bodies are not our own, God gives us a free will, so we can do whatever we want to, but at the end of the day, we belong to God, and we should act like it. How do we do it? By glorifying Him in our bodies, in the lives that we live from day to day. You're God's purchased possession. Don't just say it, act like it. Conduct yourself like it. Conduct yourself like one who has been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. And so one benefit of the blood of Jesus is that it pays the price for us to be in a relationship with God. Let's examine that a little bit. It renews our relationship with the Father. It is wonderful to be in fellowship with God, isn't it? Sometimes we take these things for granted. But to be partners, to be in fellowship with God, that almost can't be put into words, how wonderful that is. In fact, if you aren't in fellowship with God, you haven't really experienced true joy. Notice what John says about this in 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. That is Jesus Christ, which, of course, to preach Jesus is to preach the gospel. But he says that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now watch. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. That's what we have in Christ, all because Jesus was willing to die on an old rugged cross. We have full joy. Again, if you're not a Christian, you've never experienced this kind of joy. Oh, you're wrong again. I told you before, preacher, I'm happy. You can't tell me I'm not. Yeah, you might be happy, but happiness and joy are two different things. Like, happiness comes and goes, depending on the circumstances of life. But this joy under consideration is permanent. This joy has to do with our future and what we have, the hope that we have. And so it doesn't matter what's going on around us in this world. It doesn't matter what we are experiencing ourselves in this physical world. We have joy in Christ, and not just any joy, but full joy. Because we have a relationship with the Father. But again, that wasn't possible before. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins. And while there's sin still on our account, we can have no fellowship with God. You might remember the rest of this in 1 John chapter 1 when he talks about the message, this message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is a righteous God. He's so pure, he can have nothing to do. He certainly can't be partners with any kind of sin. And so before then, we needed reconciliation. Our friendship with God needed restoring. We needed to be redeemed. Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In fact, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Why? Because sin separates from God. It does it every time, because God is light. You know the passage as well as I do. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities has made a separation between you and your God, and your sins has hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's the condition that we were in. But our relationship with God has been renewed. All because of the blood of Christ. How often do you, in your prayers at night, or when you get up in the morning, or whenever, do you thank God for the precious blood of Jesus? It means everything to those of us who are Christians. It's why we have this wonderful fellowship with God, because Jesus paid the purchase price, and so we could be renewed. And we should appreciate it and thank God for it all the time. Now, he goes on to say then, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. And so we'll look at that again here in a few minutes. But notice the word fellowship there. We have fellowship. What does that mean? It means I can pray whenever I want to. That's what we have in Christ, because we have this renewed relationship with God. I can stop and pray. I hope we don't take for granted the power, the importance of prayer. We should all be praying all the time, but it's made possible because of the blood of Jesus. We're now in fellowship with God, so we can pray whenever we want to. Not only that, I can count on the providential provisions of God. Because God's my Father. And my relationship with him has been restored. I was separated because of sin. I was in the camp of the devil. Had no fellowship with God. Couldn't count on the many blessings that God gives from a spiritual standpoint. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, our relationship has been renewed. Now I, now you, we can pray whenever we want to, and we can count on God taking care of us and providing for our needs. I remember Paul telling the brethren at Philippi when he was thanking them because they were supporting him financially. And he basically told them, you don't have to worry, but you're not going to go broke because you're supporting me, because God will supply your need. And what Paul said to the church at Philippi is true about all of us who are Christians today, because we're his children just like they were. And God takes care of his children. Remember, we are his. He says we belong to him. You are mine, he says. And as a result of that, one thing we even know by our own experience, you always take care of what's yours, don't you? I used to always give the illustration. I just got back from a gospel meeting, and whenever I go, guess what I do? I rent a car. Because we have one car, and I can't leave Janice without a car, and plus it saves on the wear and tear of my own vehicle, and so congregations don't mind if I rent a car, and they're just fine with that. I've done it for years. But of all of these years of holding gospel meetings and renting cars, you know what I've never done? I've never gotten home and said, you know, before I give this car back, I'm going to run it through the car wash. Not one time. I've never changed the tires. It's rare. I haven't driven far enough where even I've had to change the oil. Don't do any of that. Would I treat my own car like that? Of course not. You have a car, you wash it, don't you? You change the tires when it needs that. You rotate them. Change the oil when the time is up and the mileage has been covered and you need to do that. You take care of that car. Why? Because you paid good money for it. It's yours. You may not do that with something that belongs to someone else, but you do it when it's yours. And we belong to God. He's going to take care of us. You're mine, he says. And so we can count on his providential provisions. Matthew 6 at verse 33, Jesus assured us of that. All of these things, remember, he said, as long as what? We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all of these things will be added to you. He was talking about what we eat and drink and wear, the necessities of life. We can count on it. We don't have to worry about it at all. In fact, that's what that context is all about. Don't worry. Don't be filled with anxiety over these things, because you have a heavenly Father who takes care of the sparrows, and so you know he's going to take care of you. We can certainly be sure about that. And once again, we have the hope of a future in heaven because of our relationship with the Father. So thank God for that. Let's quickly look at a third thing. I don't like what the screen is looking like, so it is, well, I can't change it now, but here it is. It has given us a better covenant. This might be the most important point. How often, I'm sure we take this for granted, that we live at a time when we have a better covenant. And it has a lot, it's almost like even our physical citizenship. And it's a little deeper than that when it comes down to this, but the fact of the matter is, we're blessed to live at a time, to live at a time when Jesus has come. He has died on the cross. Now, don't forget, his blood even helped those of the old covenant. We know that. But it's a blessing to live at a time when Jesus has come. He has died on the cross. He has established his church. He's done all of that. And so now we're under a law that is so much better than the old law. How many times have we studied from the book of Hebrews, where we see all of these things that we have? Jesus had a better ministry and better promises, but the main thing is he has a more excellent covenant. And the thing that separates the two, the old covenant and the new covenant, So, well, someone says, and falsely, well, one was law and the other's great. No, we're under law today. It's just a better law. And the one thing that makes it so much better is the blood of Christ. That's the difference between the two. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. You notice here again, this 1 John, I had this on the screen earlier, 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We've often pointed out that's a present tense verb in the active voice. It means continual action. Not endless action, not like there's not a condition there. Now, the blood of Christ is only going to continue to help us if we are walking in the light. But it is wonderful news. It is the heart of the gospel of Christ. As long as we're walking in the light, as long as we're walking by faith and not by sight, as long as we're walking after the Spirit, all of those phrases simply point to, as long as we're conducting ourselves the way the Bible tells us to, living by the gospel of Jesus Christ, as long as we're doing that, when we sin, we have the ability to repent, ask God for forgiveness, and He's faithful and just to forgive us. That is all because of the continual power of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And it makes all the difference in the world. I've said to you many times before, that old covenant, again, that covenant wasn't really a plan of salvation. And so you had to live perfectly. If you were going to be saved, you had to live perfectly under it. But it wasn't really the fault of that covenant. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8 just for a minute. I want to read. I couldn't fit all of this on the screen, but I want to read a little bit more from that chapter. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews the 8th chapter. And you notice there's verse 6 again that you see on the screen. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. But now look at verse 7. For, he says, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now, you need to understand, as he's describing this, he's talking, with regard to that first covenant, he's talking about it as a plan of salvation, if it were, it's faulty from that standpoint. He's not knocking the old law. Paul said about the old law that it is just, holy, and good in Romans chapter 7, and it is. God doesn't make bad things. Everything God does is perfect. His law, that Old Testament law, was exactly what God wanted it to be, but it wasn't a plan of salvation. And so when you're viewing it from a plan of salvation, and in fact, if you're under it and you're trying to use it as a plan of salvation, it will leave you in a mess because you're a sinner and it doesn't make provisions for that. So it's faulty only from that standpoint. But notice how he fixes that a little bit in the very next verse. At verse 8, he says, for he finds fault with them. Them who? Those who are under that covenant. So the real problem is not that there's something wrong with the old law. In fact, the real problem is that the old law was too high. Its standard was too good. And we're just a bunch of sinners. And man has always been just a bunch of sinners. And so under Judaism, because man had fault, man exercised his free will to sin, but now he's under a law that's really not a plan of salvation, a law which you have to be perfect in order to be saved. You just have a problem. But the good news is, God had another covenant coming. He prophesied about it. He tells it about it here, but he prophesied about it in Jeremiah chapter 29. God always planned to bring forth a better covenant. And it's the covenant that the Hebrews writer begins to refer to and describe here. At verse 9, now he says again, verse 8, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. That was a people problem. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We've kind of already seen that, haven't we? There's the fellowship. There's the blessing of having God as our Father. God Himself holds that out as a wonderful thing, something you could surely look forward to, and now something we enjoy. I hope we don't take that for granted. But now we can enjoy it under this new covenant. But notice he says at verse 11, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Why? Because you're not born into this new covenant. The old covenant, they were born into it, and then they had to be taught. And this dispensation, we're taught, and then we obey the gospel, and we enter into this covenant relationship. So everybody who is in the church knows God, at least from this standpoint. Because you couldn't be a Christian otherwise. So you've been taught the gospel of Jesus Christ from the least to the greatest. But look at verse 12. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That's the heart of it. That's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God does not remember our sins. That's the power of Psalms 32 at verse 1 and 2. David prophesied about it. Quoted by Paul, of course, in Romans, the 4th chapter. But he says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And this is where we avoid being too prideful. And this describes, by the way, all of us who are here this morning who are Christians. It is not blessed is the one who never commits a transgression. That wouldn't be a blessing. Whatever we would have by living without ever committing a transgression would be something we earned. But it's too late for all of us. No one has ever done it. Going all the way back to the first individuals who were created by God, Adam and Eve. It's amazing to me, some people look at that and they say, see, that's just evidence we're born in sin. You got a problem there, because the very first couple, Adam and Eve, we know they were created upright and still they sinned. It's been the plight of man ever since the beginning, because God created us as free moral agents with the ability to choose. And man, for whatever reason, man has always, always, always made the wrong choice. And that's why we need the kind of covenant that we're under now. It is a covenant where God will remember our sins no more if we obey the gospel. It is a covenant whereby our transgressions are forgiven. Listen, whose sins are covered, not the person who never ever sins. He's a sinner, but his sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Again, that describes all of us, sinners who have fallen short, but we obey the gospel. And God, because our sins, now let's not miss this, because our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, God remembers our sins no more. What a blessing. And it leads to one more thing, and the lesson will be yours. It saves us, the blood of Christ saves us from the wrath of God. Because if all of these things that I've mentioned in this lesson this morning weren't true, that's exactly what would be in store for all of us. There are people who want to deny the wrath of God. Like there is no such thing. God is love. Just love, love, love. We studied, for those of you who weren't here, we finished studying Jonah in our Wednesday night class, going through the minor prophets. And one of the things you might recall, if you're in the class in chapter 4, that we discovered about Jonah, he was so mad because God was willing to forgive the Ninevites. He, in fact, forgave them. Greatest revival ever seen. 120,000 people turned to God. And Jonah, because he was a pathetic prophet, he was angry about that. And he finally, in chapter 4, we knew from chapter 1, he's running away from his responsibility, but we're never told why. Finally, in chapter 4, he reveals it. He said to God, "Because I know who you are." And that's a powerful statement. It's a wonderful statement for those of us who appreciate who God is. With Jonah, he didn't like who God was. And he's saying, this is why I ran away in the first place. I knew this would happen. I knew that you're a God of mercy and steadfast love, and I knew you would forgive them. The fact of the matter is, God wasn't the God that Jonah wanted. And I said all of that to say, today, God still is not the God that a whole lot of people want. Only it's kind of reversed a little bit. That people, they want a God who is all love, nothing but mercy, and that's it. They don't want a God of wrath. But I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, God is that. He is a God of love, and He is a God of long suffering, and He is a God of second chances. But we should not miss the fact that He is a God of wrath. That if you sin against God and you refuse to repent, you will experience the full force of that wrath. And we see it over and over again in Scripture. Romans 1 at verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Notice, the wrath of God is revealed. It's going to be revealed to a lot of people. Truth is, it's going to be revealed to the majority of people who have ever lived and died in this world. The fact of the matter is, it's real. Paul said in Ephesians 5, verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And that simply refers to those who have never obeyed the gospel, or those who have and go back to the world. You will experience the wrath of God. Revelation 14, verse 9 and 10, "He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. And He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." The wrath of God is real. The good news is, if you're a Christian, you're saved from that wrath. By what? Your own righteousness? No way. You can't be righteous enough to save yourself from the wrath of God. It's by the precious blood of Jesus. Romans 5 at verse 9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood." Remember, justification has to do with being declared not guilty, even though we're not innocent. And there's a difference between the two. We are all guilty so far as our own personal sin is concerned. But in heaven's court, we're justified. We're acquitted, declared not guilty. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. A price. It's not like God just swept our sins under the rug. The price had to be paid, but we couldn't pay it because we are sinners. It took Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God. And He paid the price. And so now we're saved from wrath by the blood of Jesus, so much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, he says. And so we are saved from wrath. Now, none of these passages really point to what that exactly is talking about. We don't have time to talk about it now, but in passing, just to mention, we know what it is. It's spending eternity in a devil's hell. That's where the wrath of God, the full force of God's wrath will be experienced. Those who die in sin will be cast into that hell, that lake of fire, and will be there forever and ever and ever. If you've been redeemed, purchased, rescued, delivered by the blood of Jesus, you're saved from all that. That's the benefit of the blood of Christ. That's worth talking about. That's worth thinking about and focusing on. Not just when you hear a sermon on it or when you happen to read a passage about it, but we should purposely, on a regular basis, consider the blood of Christ. Thank God for the blood of Jesus. We are who we are, and we're going where we're going, all because of the blood of Jesus. It's beneficial. I hope we appreciate it. Are you subject to the imitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Remember, you're still living that empty, vain life. It doesn't matter what else you have going for you. It doesn't matter what you have done, how many good works you have performed. You still haven't gotten out of this life what God wants you to. But he's willing to give it to you. He's willing to save you, but you have to obey the gospel. You have to repent and be baptized, Acts 2 at verse 38. And then you have to continue to walk in the light, Revelation 2 at verse 10. You have to be faithful unto death. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, be baptized. You could become a new creature in Christ in just a few minutes. If you've drifted back to the world, you've lost your fellowship with God because you're not walking in the light, you can change that too in just a few minutes. Repent and pray God. Ask him for forgiveness. Remember that continual cleansing blood of Christ upon your confession to God. Your repentance and confession will wash away your sins and God will remember them no more. But you have to act, and I hope you will right now as we together stand and sing.